Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, he defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown upon him, and he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Laws of purification in Numbers chapter 19. Let's rise to sing another good gospel hymn by William Newell. Years I spent in vanity and pride. 459, rising to sing.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, no living on my own was crucified, knowing that the cross of me was free, pardon there was multiplied to me, there my burden so for liberty at Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything, now I gladly own him as my King, now my raptured soul should only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me, there my burden so found liberty of Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me, there my soul was sown on liberty.
Lovely to see you all out this evening for our gospel service. Do remember, communion follows the service for all those who know and love the Lord. Just a few intimations. As we mentioned this morning, on the 26th of November, which is 2 weeks today, the offering which will be gathered will solely be for the purposes of hopefully making a dent into the pension deficit which the church has. That was discussed at the church meeting a couple of Fridays ago, and the plan is to give the whole offering over to help pay off towards that pension deficit. If you're not going to be there, or if you'd rather just give privately, you can do so in a marked envelope which you can give to Ray, our treasurer. Then on December the 6th, when we have another meeting, we'll be able to revisit the issue and see where we're at. This Wednesday, Jeannie Price from Northern Aberdeenshire Food Bank is coming with maybe one of the trustees from the Trussell Trust to speak to us about the food bank, what's involved, what we can expect, what is required. And again, that will be very informative ahead of the 6th of December meeting. There's leaflets and flyers out on the table for the film night, which is on the 25th Saturday, the movie Born to Win. Do take flyers, do take leaflets. I think 7 churches in the town have been done, but that means you can give flyers and posters, whatever, to friends and to your place of work elsewhere around the community. So do remember and take some. The Revelation Bible study is on after this evening service at the manse. All are welcome to come and study the book of Revelation with us. The kettle will be on, of course. And do remember prayer again Saturday night and then next Sunday morning, usual time, 7 o'clock and 10:15. I've asked Albert if he would come and open our service in prayer. Thank you, brother.
Let's just bow our head and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this another Lord's Day. We thank you for another day of thy grace, another day of the open door and access into thy nearer presence. We thank you, Heavenly Father, we can gather together here tonight in this wild, stormy night with a peace in our hearts that the world cannot understand, and that the world knows nothing about. Thank you for your peace in our hearts, Father, in this terrible world that we're living in. And we thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to gather here tonight to lift up the precious name of Jesus, to sing that songs of Zion. We thank you for them, Father, inspired through your word, and put to music. We thank you for it, Father. And tonight we will just think of this service, Father, the gospel service, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the free gift that you gave in your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in me should not perish but have everlasting life. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that the free offer of salvation is still pertaining to us. While our backs were toward you, Father, and we are running from you, you loved us with an undying love, an everlasting love, a love that would never change. And you draw us to you, Father, through that love. And we thank you again for the gospel message, Father. And we just ask that you will be with our pastor again tonight, that you will illuminate the sacred pages as he would open them. We thank you for your word, Father. It's a bread of life to our bodies and to our souls. And we just thank you, Father, that we have that freedom to open your word tonight. And we just ask that you will bring all things to our pastor's remembrance tonight, Father, that the word may go forth with the convicting, converting power of the Spirit, even unto the salvation of precious souls. Think of all other gatherings such as this in this small town of Fraserburgh, this corner of your vineyard, Father. And we just ask that wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up tonight, many men and women, boys and girls, will be drawn to the Savior. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he gave his life for us. This remembrance morning, as we remember the two world wars, Father, and every other war in between, the sacrifice that was made, the ultimate sacrifice, we thank you, Father, that you gave up your only beloved Son, the one in whom was all your delight, gave him up a ransom for the many. And we thank you, Father, tonight that we have been redeemed. As we were hearing this morning, we are redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord, redeemed from sin, set free. So, Lord, we just ask that you'll bless each head bowed in your presence tonight. Pray for those who would like to be in here but through various circumstances cannot manage. We just ask that you will meet with them at their point of need, Father, tonight, that you will bless them and have a portion for them. And we, as we sit in this chair, Father, may be blessed, and we'll be able to say, as we leave this building, it's been good for us to be here. So, Lord, just undertake for all things that will be said and done tonight in this hall, In Jesus' lovely and precious name, amen.
Thank you, brother. Let's rise to sing again. It's number 720 in the book. The words will be on the screen. Make me a channel of your peace. Let's rise to sing. We're going to read through the Beatitudes again. Of course, Christ has already been tempted in the desert, in the wilderness, by Satan. Ominously, we're told elsewhere that the devil would leave him till another opportune time, which ultimately would be on the cross, of course. Jesus then begins his ministry, calls his first disciples, and starts ministering in word and in deed to the great crowds, healing sickness, diseases, and pains, and those afflicted by demons and epilepsy and paralytics. And it's in that context that he now starts to give his kingdom manifesto, if you like, the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Starting with these Beatitudes. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll come to the Lord for our prayers of intercession. Father, as has already been prayed this morning, we are in a confusing world in between the two ages. As the present evil age continues, and yet the new age, the kingdom of God, has come and arrived in through the cross and death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But Lord, that new age will not be consummated till his return, and so in the meantime we are in this state and in this world where, yes, the kingdom is growing and expanding, and yet rampant evil and immorality and injustice still lingers side by side. The devil is busy, his time is short, and Lord, we read in these Beatitudes that one of his main ministries is to persecute the church of God, to harass and brutalize those who seek after righteousness. And yet, Lord, paradoxically, we are told to rejoice and be glad. And Father God, we just do bring our persecuted brethren to you this evening, wherever they are. We think of North Korea again, we think of Islamic lands, Hindu lands, even Buddhist areas like Sri Lanka, where Christians are being persecuted and tormented, killed, martyred for the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, these are easy words to read, they're harder words to live. How can these people rejoice and be glad amidst such awful tribulation? But Lord, they can, simply because they are found in Christ. And even if they do lose their lives for him, they are ushered into eternity, and they will enjoy the resurrection to life and the new creation. Father, our prayer for them is that they would remain strong through these trials, that they would not deny the name, that as they identify in their own bodies with the wounds that you suffered in yours on their behalf, so they would keep faithful even to the end, not only for their own sake, but Lord, also as a shining witness and testimony to those who would persecute them. We think of Paul as he watched Stephen dying, Stephen asking for forgiveness for those who were persecuting him, just as the Lord had done on the cross. And as a result of that, in large part, Paul became convicted. He met Christ on the Damascus Road, and he became the greatest evangelist we've ever known, and the author, at least the human author, of half of our New Testament. So Lord, we bring persecutors to you this evening also. We pray for them. And we just do pray that the witness of those they brutalize would be a powerful testimony into their souls and into their hearts. That is why we're called to love our enemies and pray for them, to do good to those who do bad to us, that they too may become recipients of the same redeeming grace that we have received also. Uphold your church in these lands, we pray. Help them to rejoice and be glad because they are found in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Can we rise to sing, please? 571, He giveth more grace. When the burdens grow greater, he sendeth more strength when the labors increase. 571. Sure, we all remember the case of Oscar Pistorius, the famous disabled South African athlete who was sent to prison for murdering his girlfriend Reeva Steenkamp. Well, regardless of subsequent events, appeals, and in fact even a present court process as prosecutors seek to extend the sentence, one thing struck me when this whole legal saga started. I remember listening to the final day of the original bail proceedings as a magistrate in Pretoria had to decide whether or not to grant Pistorius bail, limited freedom, until his original trial was heard. You see, bail had never been a foregone conclusion since it remained largely unclear whether Pistorius' actions in the early hours of 14th February 2013 were premeditated, or whether they were the act of someone fearing for their own life, having suspected a burglar had broken into his house. So when bail was granted, therefore, it was in some sense, maybe even in a great sense, an act of mercy by the magistrate, who could very well have declined the bail application. After all, a woman had lost her life. The point is that this act of mercy in granting bail was based on evidence leading the magistrate to come to a conclusion about whether or not Oscar Pistorius deserved this period of limited freedom. But tonight, we're going to learn of mercy, which could never be based on evidence against us, and could never be based on whether we deserve it or not. Because the evidence against us is damning, and the mercy which results is the last thing any of us deserve. And moreover, unlike the mercy that Oscar Pistorius would receive, this mercy of which we're speaking tonight comes from God. And on top of all of that, having received mercy, we are then to pass it on and share it with others. And so I've entitled this sermon, Give What You Receive. And we are working our way, as you know, through these Beatitudes as part of a larger continuing series of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthews 5, 6, and 7, in a series entitled Building on the Rock. And what we've learned so far, I hope, is that Christ's followers are blessed because of their standing before God, which he's given them through the death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are blessed, firstly, because we were poor in spirit. We realized our spiritual bankruptcy before God. That led us then, secondly, to mourn over our poverty in spirit, which brought comfort. And the grief, therefore, gave way to meekness as you live your life with God in gentle humility and lowliness before him and before men, because you have a true estimate of yourself. And the result then last week was that you hunger and thirst for righteousness, seeking the will of God in its entirety for your life. But the spotlight of the Beatitudes now shifts, I think, from the internal, the spiritual character, to how it now manifests itself externally before others. These final Beatitudes really describe the fruit produced when Christians live the first four Beatitudes. And the link with last week's Beatitude is clear. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness become filled or satisfied as a result of God's mercy shown to them. Now, in turn, they are to exercise that mercy towards others. They then follow on in the following weeks, because then, having been purified themselves by the Holy Spirit, they become pure in heart. And having been saved by the Prince of Peace, they then go on to become peacemakers themselves, even if it means persecution and tribulation. The first four Beatitudes then are about character. These last four Beatitudes are about the results of that character. And so this evening we're studying the fifth Beatitude together, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we're going to look at it in three ways: definition, duty, and delivery. The first speaks about what mercy is. The second is about the responsibility we have to show mercy, having received it ourselves. And the third point is about the blessings we receive when we do so. So let's look at the definition firstly, because I think some have attempted to define this beatitude legalistically, as if the way to obtain mercy from God is by showing mercy to others. Yes, we are to show mercy to others, but not so that God becomes merciful to us. In terms of our salvation, he already is and has been. No, we show mercy as a natural response to his saving mercy. Otherwise, if we show mercy in order to try and obtain it from God, his mercy somehow becomes dependent upon ours. In fact, Matthew 6, 14 to 15 has often been used in that regard. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But I'm afraid that verse is about grace, not mercy. Grace, or charis, deals with sin. Mercy, the Greek word is eleos, is to do with the result of sin. It is our response to pain and misery and distress. So mercy is a love for those in misery through a forgiving spirit toward the sinner because of the condition they have found themselves in. It is to be compassionate and gentle towards the afflicted. It is our response to the great mercy God in Christ has shown to us. In fact, we see this mercy most in Christ. Therefore, he had to be made like his brother in every respect, says Hebrews 2, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So God was already merciful. He didn't need to learn it. He didn't need to obtain it. But he personified it. He defined it so that we could be saved from our sins. Now, of course, plenty of people are merciful. Acts of sympathy and kindness are commonplace even amongst non-Christians. But the mercy spoken of here grows out of the personal experience of the mercy of God, not something we muster ourselves. As such, it is peculiar to Christian virtue. I mean, the Romans in Christ's time would speak of four cardinal virtues: wisdom, justice, temperance, courage. Mercy was never mentioned. It would be frowned upon. It was seen as weak. And in Acts 28, when the native Maltese people showed Paul mercy or kindness after the shipwreck, he himself described it as unusual. The Old Testament tells us that the mercy of the wicked is cruel. You see, broadly, the world looks at the calamities and misfortunes of others and either tries to insulate itself from their pain, letting others deal with it, or in some cases, it even revels in the misfortune of others, finding revenge almost delicious and forgiveness tame. So there's something unique, I think, about Christian mercy. It is always linked to God's forgiveness towards us. And the New Testament exhorts Christians to show it. It condemns those who do not. We all know the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18 as a striking example. But of course, mercy must not simply be shown to those in the household of faith. It is to be shown, says Paul in Galatians 6, to all men. Even those who persecute you, as Jesus will go on to tell us in verses 44 and 48 of this chapter. Love your enemies, he says. Even they need to be the recipients of your mercy. Christ speaks of this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You all know it, Luke chapter 10. It arose from a question put to Jesus about who our neighbors are. A man is lying dying on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's been assaulted by robbers. The priest won't help him. He thinks he's dead. He doesn't care to check. He simply has Numbers 19 ringing in his ears, as we read at the beginning of the service. Whoever touches a dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. I don't want anything to do with this. Ceremony over charity. Then a Levite comes, a teacher of the law. He passes the man also. He would justify this by saying that he only knows about the Torah, not medicine. I'm not a doctor. Anyway, when we're to love our neighbors, it doesn't mean people like this, lying on the ground. He's law over love. But then a despised Samaritan comes to the man's aid. Jews hated them. They were seen as heretics, half-breeds. But it's the Samaritan who shows mercy. He never asked the man how he got into this condition. He helped him regardless. It was compassion over convenience. And this, says Jesus, is because every man is your neighbor. So our mercy needs to be to every man. And like the Good Samaritan, it needs to be active. You see, doubtless the priest and the Levite felt some pangs of pity. But they did nothing with it. But the Samaritan is practical. You know, so many Christians say, oh, I'll pray for you. It's all good and nice. But the Lord knows when your prayers are being used as a shield to hide behind, as an excuse for your inaction, for not getting alongside the afflicted, for not putting mercy into practice. He knows when you're using prayer to salve your conscience rather than being active. And the Lord can never honor those petitions, because maybe he's asking you to be the answer to your own prayers. He's asking you to give what you've received. And how many of us deep down are more comfortable being a priest? How many of us would prefer to be the Levite? No, says Jesus, you're to be Samaritans. Show mercy. It is what sinners need most, not self-righteous judgment on the one hand or pious platitudes on the other. You've received mercy, give mercy. That's his definition. Now that leads us into duty. See, what is the condition of the one who is merciful? Well, we know from the previous Beatitudes, they are miserable before God. They know they've received nothing but mercy from God, and so they themselves have a duty to show mercy to others, not to earn God's mercy, but as an expression of it. We love because he first loved us. And if you have the character traits exhibited by those described in the first four Beatitudes, spiritual bankruptcy, grief over sin, lowly and gentle spirit, hunger and thirsting after the will of God, if you did all of those and lived all of those, believe me, you would be merciful. We all would. We all would be merciful towards the wretched, knowing that we ourselves are wretched. And so, having obtained mercy from God, it is our spiritual duty to extend that mercy to other people. In other words, give what you receive. For example, give to the poor, Proverbs 14. As we read, give to the distressed, Luke 10. Give to the sinner, Luke 15, Galatians 6. Give to one another, Colossians 3, Matthew 18. Give, give, give. Your new birth demands that you reflect God's mercy in your dealings with others. You see, you can't claim to have repented of your sins if you're unmerciful towards the sins of others. And nothing moves us to forgive like the knowledge that we ourselves have been forgiven. And nothing proves our gratitude for the mercy we've received more than our own readiness to show mercy. If to be meek is to acknowledge that we are sinners, to have mercy is to have compassion on others, for they are sinners too. We all are. You know, sometimes it's said that an alcoholic will not admit that he's an alcoholic and that he hates all other alcoholics. Similarly, a sinner who doesn't admit that he's a sinner tends to hate all other sinners. And those who don't take the plank out of their own eye so readily condemn others. But following through this passage, a person who's truly recognized his own helplessness and wretchedness is grateful for whatever mercy is shown to him. And he therefore learns to be merciful towards others. Are we merciful or vindictive? Are we gentle or hard-nosed? Are we helpful or callous? Are we compassionate or impatient? I'm reminded of the lovely story of Elizabeth Elliot, who was the wife of the missionary Jim Elliot, who along with some fellow missionaries was hacked to death by the warriors of the Auca Indians in Ecuador in 1956. These were the very people he'd been sent by the Lord to evangelize. Elizabeth is left as a young widow, and she could have lashed out. She could have become bitter. She could have lost her faith. She could have sought revenge. Instead, she stayed in Ecuador for 7 more years, remembering the mercy she herself had been given by Christ, and showed it to the tribesmen who killed her husband. And later, one of the men who had killed her husband went up to Elizabeth and wept, apologizing for what he'd done. And she forgave him, and he began to follow Jesus. And as a result, many others of that tribe came to Christ. So it's immediately apparent what the implications would be if this fifth beatitude were put into practice with greater zeal and consistency by the Church of Jesus Christ today. How more powerful would the work of the gospel be? It's about time that Christians stopped looking down on people but saw them as victims, just as we ourselves were victims. People enslaved by Satan and the world. It's little wonder that the world behaves the way it does. Were you and I not the same? The world's not full of people to be disliked. It's full of people to be pitied and loved. We only look at men and what they do. Christ looks at men and why they do what they do. And he sees them in bondage. He sees them under the power of the evil one. He sees them unable to prevent themselves from following the ways of this world. That's why Jesus doesn't look down on them. Instead, we read in the New Testament, he wept for men. And even those who are forcing the nails in his hand and crucifying them, he cries out for them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, sinners don't know what they're doing. They're blind. We think of Stephen as the stones kept hitting him and raining upon him. He doesn't plead with the persecutors. No, he pleads for the persecutors. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," he said. In other words, he knew that he was not the victim, despite the way it looked. It was the ones hurling the bricks that were the victims. So it is our Christian duty to have mercy upon men, not condemn them. We're to look beyond the hate and the immorality and the violence and the greed and the foulness of people and start to see them as Jesus Christ sees them, prisoners of war under an evil overlord. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. That's our Christian duty. He loved, so we love. He gives, so we give. He's merciful, so we ought to be also. Finally, then, there is delivery. Because Jesus promises a blessing to those who exhibit the various Christian character traits outlined in Matthew 5. And generally, we've always said that Christians are blessed in the sense that we stand now before God as innocent through the blood of Christ. But as we also said, there are specific blessings promised in each of these verses for each beatitude. And here it is: if we are merciful, we shall receive mercy. Now, we've already said that God's mercy in the sense of our salvation predates any mercy we can show. But Jesus here is promising those who have had this mercy delivered to them already, and he's saying that they will have even more mercy delivered to them if they start therefore to show mercy to other people. every time you sin, every time you've let the Lord down, every time you fall, every time you backslide, he's shown you mercy. And so when this happens and you go on your knees before him in repentance, he continues to lavish his mercy upon you, but he will do so only to the degree that you show mercy to others for their sins against you. This is brutal teaching. As we said, we're not earning God's mercy through our own towards others. That is true in terms of our salvation, in terms of the mercy God showed us initially. What we're talking about here, nevertheless, is a sense that subsequent divine mercy can only be dispensed to us by the Lord to the degree that we start showing mercy to others. It's why the Apostle James said, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And I believe God wants to pour mercy afresh on his church. There's a new delivery of mercy to be had if we only would learn to give mercy to others. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "It is a solemn, serious, and in a sense terrible thing to say that you cannot be truly forgiven unless there is a forgiving spirit in you. For the operation of God's grace is such that when it comes into our hearts with forgiveness, it makes us merciful. We proclaim, therefore, whether we have received forgiveness or not, by whether we forgive or not." In other words, give what you receive. The Apostle Paul had been visited in prison in Rome by Onesiphorus as the guillotine is looming large. The Apostle recalls the man's compassion towards him, and he wrote in 2 Timothy 1, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." That day is the day of judgment. And how much mercy will we need then when we give an account to Christ? But thank God we will be in deliverance of that mercy if the grace of Christ is in us, if the Spirit of the Lord is in us, if we have been merciful to others here on earth. Only the grace of God can make you merciful. And only the grace of God gives you mercy when you show it to others. But again, there's always a word for non-Christians. You see, there can be no mercy on that day for those outside of Christ. It's not because God wants to condemn them to a lost eternity. It's because he has to. Because sin can never go unpunished. So you will never receive the mercy and forgiveness of God then if you do not repent of your sins now. You see, you can never show mercy to others about their sin in the true way that Christ means here unless you first begged for mercy about your own sin from Christ. No repentance, no mercy. You remain under judgment. That is why all non-Christians need to cry out before God, just like the tax collector did in Luke 18, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But for those of us who have sought this mercy and received it, we are to show it to others, lest we rob ourselves of further mercy. If we do show it to others, we can be assured of more divine mercy for all of our shortcomings and failings. That is true blessedness and happiness, knowing daily the Lord's mercy and forgiveness to us. But you know, there's some Christians who don't realize this blessing. They don't almost accept this deliverance of mercy. They may be spiritually depressed and joyless because they've never grasped the sheer mercy of God. And so they continue to hold on to past sin and guilt. Many Christians keep going back to the cross for sin they've already repented of. Message of the gospel is your regret is never bigger than God's forgiveness. Your guilt is never bigger than God's love. Your sin is never bigger than God's mercy. And if we've said that God will only give mercy to those who are merciful, it is equally true to say that when he gives this mercy, it pains him if we do not take it. So let's take delivery of divine mercy. Well, there we go. To conclude, mercy is to love those who are helpless, even if they seem unlovable, by having a forgiving spirit toward them in their sin. It's about having compassion upon them for the condition they found themselves in. That's the definition. But it is also our Christian duty, because we ourselves are objects of divine mercy, so we should unconditionally show mercy to others who are victims who need compassion, not condemnation. So we entitled this sermon, Give What You Receive. And there's a delivery of more mercy if we do. The divine mercy we already have been shown as regards to salvation will become increased if we continue to show mercy and forgiveness to others. But similarly, we will never know true forgiveness unless we first forgive others. Because showing mercy to others is a mark of our salvation. It comes from those who've truly repented and begged God for his mercy. You'll never love the Lord the way you need to unless you first realize the depths of his love for you. And if you did, if you truly did, I think showing mercy to others would be as natural as breathing. We all need to see the cross of Christ afresh with our name on it and start living the victorious Christian life. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It is a call for all of us to search and examine ourselves. Are we showing people the mercy we ourselves have been given? If not, friends, we're robbing ourselves of more blessing. So give what you receive, that God may heap mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon you. Amen. Can we rise to sing 378? It's a lovely hymn by Edwin Orr, first written to a Maori tune. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. 378, rising to sing. Lord, we thank you for the mercy you showed us when we first knelt before the cross. We thank you for our salvation as an expression of it. Help us to be merciful, seeing others as you see them, rather than judging. For you died for them as you died for us. Help us to love, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.